Amen. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 1 today, so if you want to open your Bible, it's on page 1. And so we're going to be, as you know, we're going through the story of God, the original story of God. We've talked about Genesis 2 and 3, and now we're going to go back to 1. And what we're going to do today is we're going to walk through Genesis 1. I'm going to present to you a different reading than most of you probably have ever seen or read in Genesis 1 or heard. And I'm going to give you a little bit of background why we're doing this, what my viewpoint is. You're going to get it all right now, I'm going to tell you. I'll be available for questions if you have them at about 3:30 today. Just come on back here. The door should be wide open, and I'm happy to answer all your questions. So as you get to Genesis chapter 1, as you know this, Dwayne about, let's say 3 weeks ago or 4 weeks ago, kind of put up on the screen the major viewpoints of Genesis 1. And today we're going to go over the last one he had on there. It's the viewpoint I hold, and I'm going to present why I believe this is the correct way to read Genesis 1. But the first one he put up there, creation event, is naturalistic evolution. He put that first. This is what's commonly held in our scientific communities today, and that is the idea that everything got here, animals, plants, the earth, all that through or all living things got here through a natural evolution that just came about by chance. Okay, this is a unguided process, so therefore no God, and that's one way to look at the world. So most people, this is what Darwin introduced in his theory, the origin of species, which he never actually answers where species came from. He just says how he thinks they got here. All right, naturalistic evolution. Number two, the theistic evolution. This is a common reading by many great Christian thinkers and theologians where they say, okay, well, I give the evolutionary way might be the way, but we do believe it was guided, okay? And so this is people who believe that, you know, that we descended from monkeys or whatever, but that it was a guided process. And there's some various views in there, but that's another view. The next version is what we call intelligent design. This is not really a biblical reading of Genesis 1, but intelligent design, I think, is held by most of us here that believe that God did it. Intelligent design just means that there was some intelligence behind how we got here. Okay, it's, you know, really easy. We can all think and do kind of amazing things and communicate at a high level. Well, there's a good chance that something intelligent brought us here. We talked about this a few weeks ago. So that's intelligent design. We're not dealing here with Genesis 1, but you know, there's a group of I think Muslims and Jews, Jewish people. There we go, and Christians that all hold this view that we all believe that we got here through an intelligent process. The next view is creationism. This will go into two categories. Those are the people that look at Genesis 1 and they say that, and there's two subgroups. There's those that think that yom, the word for day that's translated day in your Bible, is seven time periods. So you had time period 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 that created all of the universe. Those are what we call old earthers because they think the earth is older. And then there is yom as in literally 6 or 7 literal days, 24-hour time periods. Those are what we call young earthers. There's a few views in between, but those are the what we call creationism. And I'm going to just state from the beginning, I believe anytime you put a number before the Hebrew word yom, you have to translate it day, but I am not a young earther. Hang on that for a second. Okay, now we get to the view we're going to talk about today, and we've got a little setup. There is a lot to talk about. There is too much really to talk about in 40 minutes. Therefore, we are going to go until about 5 o'clock and get through it all. The first service, people didn't get what you're about to get, so feel blessed. Okay, so historical creationism, God created, and the Bible speaks about the creation events of the 6 days is the creation here on this earth, okay? And you're going to get that in just a minute. I'm going to tell you all about it, all right? So we're going to open up Genesis 1. We're going to walk through Genesis 1. I'm going to introduce you to some Hebrew terms so you get what's going on. But let me give you a little backstory. When I studied the scripture formally in my education, I went to school and I was going to be an evangelist and a pastor, just because I like to talk. And so I went, and a gentleman was preaching at Multnomah at the time. He's still there now, but Dr. Ray Lubeck was one of my professors, and he began to develop in me a passion for the Old Testament. Then I met other people like Dr. John Selhammer, and then I took Hebrew from Dr. Carl Kutz, and I just fell in love with the Old Testament, okay? I spent probably 10 consecutive years just studying Genesis 1 through 9. And so this is my passion point, and what I'm going to present to you today is stuff that I have done a lot of time really looking at and studying. I will say this, though. If you saw my grade I got in Hebrew, most of you would walk out the door right now. Pretty embarrassing grade. I only passed because Dr. Kutz was such a gracious professor. Okay. Anyway, so we're going to get into it. Here's the thesis. I'm going to just give it to you now, and then we're going to walk through, and I'm going to try to support the thesis. Here's the thesis. The thesis is that in Genesis 1:1, God creates everything. Bereshit bara Elohim. Bereshit, in the beginning, bara created Elohim, God. In the beginning, God creates everything. Period. At the end of Bereshit bara Elohim, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what it says. Period. We're done. Everything's created. Doesn't give us a time period or anything. It just says, in the beginning. In the beginning, Bereshit, that word is an idea that there was a particular period of time, an undefined period of time. We don't know how long it took God to create everything, but everything's done in 1:1. Then we go to verse 1:2, and I do not believe, starting in verse 2 on, is about the creation of the whole universe. I believe verse 2 is about the creation of just the promised land. Okay? Everybody with me? And I'm going to show you why I believe that. Let me just say this was one of the easiest sermons to do because one of my heroes, Dr. John Selhammer, many, many years ago, wrote a book called Genesis Unbound. And everything I'm about to present to you, with the exception of a few commentary items I'm going to give on the Old Testament, came from this book. So if you want the notes for what I'm about to say in much better form, written much better than I'm going to articulate, you can buy the book. It's all in there and way more. All right? So basically, your preacher cheated. I'm just going to quote from the book a lot. All right? Super easy day. All right, here we go. You guys ready? But this Genesis Unbound, Selhammer walks very methodically. And let me just say this. Selhammer, I think, is one of the top 10 Hebrew professors that's lived in the last 20 to 30 years. He just went home to be with the Lord last January. He's one of my profound heroes, along with Dr. Ray Lubeck and others. By the way, after he wrote this book, so many major theologians changed their view of Genesis 1 based on his argument. And I think you'll see why. I think his argument makes a lot of sense. Second, I would just want to give this little caveat. I know everyone in here has got a different version of Genesis 1 going, you're just convinced your way is right. I totally understand. I was that way. I've held every Christian view of creationism, old earth, young earth, small spit of time as a theistic evolutionist. I've been there. When I read Selhammer's thesis many, many years ago, I was absolutely convinced that he's like, bam, he got it. That's how I feel. Everybody in here has got that view. I'm just going to ask for a little bit of humility and no questions. We're just, you know, how many of you have ever dealt with a very opinionated dude? Raise your hand. If you've ever talked to me, raise your hand. Right? Okay, so here we go. We're going to start rocking and rolling here in Genesis 1. In the beginning, Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, to note here, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? Now, in a lot of your translations, in verse 2, it will say, it should say the word and. Verse 2 should start out with and. It will say something like, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. Your version says something like that, and. Here's the deal. Genesis 1:1 is oftentimes looked at as the title to what's coming. In other words, what it's saying is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the title, and now we're going to describe how he created the heavens and the earth. That's how most of you probably look at Genesis 1:1. There's three problems with that. One, Genesis 1:1 is probably not a title because usually in the Hebrew when they're doing a title, they don't use a complete sentence. This is a complete sentence, okay, full of subject, predicate, and everything. So this is a complete sentence. So typically if it's a title in the Hebrew, they don't make a complete sentence. In this case, they make a complete sentence. Number two, they put the conjunction and right after that. And as in, not only did he do that, but now there's something else going on in verse 2. We'll get to that in a minute. Number three, if it was a title, why at the very end of the same narrative, Genesis 2:1 and following, does it summarize everything that just happened on day 1 through 7? There's not a known instance in the scripture where there's a title or a summary passage and another summary passage. It's likely that Genesis 1:1 is meant to be a statement in and of itself, preparing you, just saying that God created everything. We're good, we're moving on. Now what are we focused on? And I think the hint comes in verse 2. In verse 2 it says this, "The earth was without form, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water." Now let me make one comment. Let me make one little comment. In your Bible, it probably says earth or something along the lines all the way through Genesis 1. But the actual Hebrew word is eretz, eretz. Eretz is translated one of two ways. Most of the time in the Old Testament, when you see that word, it's translated land, not earth. In fact, I could argue pretty successfully here in Genesis chapter 2, they use the same word eretz, and I'll bet you in your Bible it says land all the way through Genesis chapter 2. It doesn't say earth. Same word, two different translations. Why? Because they didn't have a word for like globe or world. They just had eretz. It was either land or stuff you stand on. That's what eretz is. In Genesis 1, you have eretz. But here's the difference. In Genesis 1, you have what's called a merism. They don't have a word for universe. So when they needed to describe something big, they would always give like the little part and the big part. And they would, that's called a merism. So heavens and earth. That was their way of saying everything. It's a merism. But then when you get into Genesis chapter 2, or verse 2, not chapter 1, verse 2, it says, the land, in your Bible it probably says earth, the land was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So the question is it land or earth? Is the Spirit of God floating over the whole globe? Or is it possible that he's floating over some water over a piece of land that has water over it? Is that possible? Well, let's look at those words. In your Bible, it says formless and void or without form and void. It says something like that. The word is tohu vahu. Okay, that's the Hebrew word. That same word is used in Jeremiah and elsewhere to mean wasteland. So what actually verse 2 says is that the land was without form, the land was a wasteland, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, covering that wasteland. Wasteland just means uninhabitable for humans. That's what wasteland means. In Jeremiah, when the Israelites are getting ready to get kicked out of the promised land because they were failing to obey God, Jeremiah used that same word, I'm going to make this a wasteland. I'm going to make this a place uninhabitable by humans. That's what he says. He's basically like, it's going to go back to the way it was before I made this a good place for you to live. So I would argue that in verse 2, that it actually should be translated, the land was a wasteland, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. He's hovering it over. Okay? Follow me. If you don't, let's just keep going. So then here's what happens. In verse 3, you have this day 1. All right? And verse 3 says that, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And most of us think, like, he created light. Boom. But that's not actually what it says. You know what the actual, if you were to take out and just directly translate the same passage, you know what it say? Let there be a sunrise. Everywhere else where this phrase is used, it means sunrise. But they do all this kind of weird thing in verse 3 to say, let there be light. And it can be translated, let there be light, but when you say that, what you're saying is, it's dark now, let there be light. Sun come up, and there's light. So all the way through the Old Testament, when you see the same thing going on, when you see the same Hebrew word, it's translated sunrise in your Bible. Nothing is being created. And for a lot of people who hold to a creationist view, oftentimes the questions ask, how does he create light on day one, but we don't have the sun and the moon until day four? And, you know, and you can live with this conjunction, but what I'm going to be arguing, what I'm saying is that I don't think he's creating anything here new. He is simply saying, all right, I'm hovering over some water, and this water is going to be the place where I'm going to put my humans. I need to get this land ready for their habitation. I think that's what's going on in Genesis 1. And the reason, primarily I think that, we're going to go through, there's a lot of reasons, but one of the main reasons is because I think chapter 2 is retelling the same story as Genesis chapter 1. And in chapter 2, what do you have God doing? Well, he's preparing this piece of land that we know as Eden for humans to come and partake. And he's going to put a garden in there, the garden in Eden. Most of your translations say the garden of Eden, and actually the translation should be the garden in Eden. There's Eden, and there's the garden in there, okay? So it's part of this whole place called Eden. And he's preparing this land, and he's going to tell you the story twice because it's important, because they do that all the time in the Hebrew Scripture. Anytime it's important, what do? They repeat themselves. It is not two separate accounts. It's the same account in two different ways. That is what I think is going on. So in verse 3, we have this light, and God is getting ready to do something, and he's going to do it in dramatic fashion. He's going to do it in 6 days. He's going to prepare this place for humans to come and live. And so he says, let there be light. It's almost like there's darkness, and he's got this audience, and he shines a light, boom. And he's like, get ready. We're going to do something special right here. That's what's going on, I think, in the first day. By the way, every time you see light in the Scripture, it's always getting ready to reveal something great. Remember in John 1, when Jesus is getting ready to come, John 1, you know, Jesus relates himself to the light. He says, I'm the light in darkness. I'm here to shine a light. This is very common. So Genesis 1:1, on day one, God's like, let there be light. Boom. Sunrise, boom, we got it right here. Okay? So verse day two. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from waters. And then it says in your version, in verse 7, and God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. Now, here's the kicker. This word made in your Bible is not the same word that was used in 1:1, Bereshit bara Elohim, bara. It's not the same word as create something out of nothing. It's a totally different word. It's asa. Asa. You know what asa means? Let me give you a contextual clue. I wish my kids would asa their room. I wish my kids knew how to asa their bed. You know what I'm saying? I wish my kids knew how to make their bed, make it right, make their room where you could walk in and not like just want to, like, it's like scary. Asa means to make something right, not make something new. And this is the word that's used almost all the way through Genesis chapter 1. Asa, not creating something from nothing, not creating something from scratch, but making something right. And so what God's doing, he's hovering over this wasteland that's full of water. And he's like, you know what? First thing we need to do is we need to separate the water. And the most simple reading of this is that he just creates he has the sky. He doesn't create anything. He's just making it right. And by the way, in chapter 2, it says this mist comes up. But basically, this mist, what do you have? You have rain. Because guess what you need for the land to produce good vegetation? You need rain. And so on day 2, all he's doing is saying, let's make this right. Asa, let's make this right. So we've got the water. Let's get some rain going because we're going to need rain. But interestingly enough, in day 2, he doesn't say it is good. In day 1, when light came on the sunrise, he said, this is good. On day 2, there is no good. He doesn't say it's good. Why? Well, the hint is this. If it's really good for humans, light is good for humans, other things are good for humans, then that's when he says it's good. When it's good for mankind directly, it's good. But humans can't fly and they can't swim. Like, well, they can swim, but not, you know, if there's no land, they'll drown eventually. So what he does is in day 2, he's like, hey, it's not good yet, but I've got rain coming, but it's water and sky, they can't live there. So it's not good yet. So what I'm going to do is now we go to day 3. And in day three, he says this. So at the end of the second day is day three. By the way, in a lot of your, let me just go day two, when it says heaven, a much better translation, I think, of that heaven, because they only had one word, is sky. So he's basically like, we got the water here, and we got water in the sky, okay? And there's this great theory that there was this great ice canopy and all this that, you know, people, it's fun to think about that stuff, but it's not in the text. You can invent stuff all day. I can do that too. I've got quite the imagination, but the text simply says, hey, separate the water. It's rain. So day two, he has rain, but it's not good yet because humans can't swim and they can't fly. So verse 9, it says this, and God said, let the water under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land, land. It says earth in a lot of your translations, but Eretz is the word. Let the dry land be called Eretz, land. And the waters that were gathered together he called seas. They didn't have the word lake and pools in Hebrew. Everything's, that's why it's called the Sea of Galilee, or the, you know, the Red Sea or whatever. They're, in our vernacular, we'd call them lakes or big ponds if you want to do that. But that's what he's doing. He's basically like, we need to clear this land of water. So he starts gathering all the water into lakes that surround this Eden, this area of Eden. That's what he's doing. Let me give you another little interesting fact. In Genesis chapter 2, he actually describes where the Garden of Eden is. And we don't talk about this often, but I've got a map here. And in Genesis chapter 2, what's interesting is it describes four rivers, but there's two main rivers we know of. The Euphrates River, which runs along, I'm doing a whole Dwayne thing. Let's see. Okay, I don't think you can see it, but Euphrates is at the top there, River of Euphrates. That's the northern border of the Promised Land. Then it also says it's got the River of Cush. In Genesis 1, 2, it says Cush. Later on, interestingly enough, in Genesis 15, when they're describing the Promised Land's boundaries, it was the Euphrates River and the Egyptian River, or the Nile River, which is down here. So in between was the Promised Land. Well, we're pretty darn sure, actually, that the River of Cush is also the Nile River. There's a lot of reasons why that, but before Egypt became Egypt, it was considered the Cush area, and Cush is where that river is. So what's interesting is the evidence seems pretty overwhelming that the garden, or that Eden and the garden within and the Promised Land are the same place. That when Israel is trying to get back or get to the Promised Land, they're actually heading to where the original Eden was. There's all kinds of fun textual clues in there. For example, right about the time they enter the boundary of the Promised Land, Jacob wrestles an angel. I mean, just minor thing thrown in the text of Genesis. It's kind of a weird spot. But when you look at it in the greater context, it looks like he's entering back into Eden, where angels were placed to protect, to keep the riffraff out. All right? So anyway, so the Euphrates River and the River Nile, which describe the Garden of Eden, or Eden, and the garden that's in Eden, and the Promised Land seem to be the same land places. Okay? So big textual clue. All right. So we keep going. So God basically separates. He makes these lakes over here. He has dry land. And by the way, he says it's good twice in day three. So, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so, and he called the dry land land, and the waters that gathered he called the seas. And God saw that it was good. Why is it good? Because humans can now stand on land. That's a good thing. All right? Then he goes on, still going on. We're still in day three. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants, yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the land. And it was so, and the earth brought forth vegetation, plant yielding seed according to their own kinds, and the tree bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. So he says good twice. Once is when he gets the land, and second is whenever food-bearing vegetation, that's basically what the Hebrew is, doesn't list every vegetational thing out there. I'm not a botanist, but botanists have got like 1,000 words for different plants and flowers and roses. Doesn't mention those. It mentions seed-bearing plants and other things that you would find in the land that are good for humans to eat. That's what it's saying. Same thing when we get to the animals later. It doesn't mention every single animal out there. It just mentions these animals that you would see kind of on a farm and around the farm. And so here you are, you got the Spirit of God hovering over the water. He said, let there be light. Sunrise comes, that's day one. Day two, he's like, we need some rain. Boom, got rain. Now we need dry land and a lake. Day three, and let's get some vegetation going. And just like they like to do, he's going to start over in day four, and he's going to go back to the sky, and then he's going to go to the air, and then he's going to go back to the land. And day four, five, and six do the same thing. So he's going to he's not retelling it, but he's starting again. He's like, look, let there be light in the sky, let there be something in the water, let there be land. Now he's going to do one, two, and three. Let there be light in the sky, let there be something in the air, and let there be something in the land and the water. That's what he's doing. So he's retelling the story. So we're going to go to day four. And here's the crazy part. So let's go to day four. We got it. We got to move because their timer's going. Whoo! Everybody keeping up? I hope so. If not, you need a petition for four-hour services. Okay. So, and God said, in verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, or the sky, to separate the day from night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two lights, made there again, okay, we're in verse 16, is not bara. He didn't make these out of scratch. This is asa. This is making it right. He's giving them purpose. Now the lights have a purpose. What are their purposes? The two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, so humans will know when it's daytime, and the lesser light to rule the night, so humans will know when it's nighttime, with the stars. Do you get it? So he's giving them purpose. He's not making them out of scratch, because that's weird, because you have light in day one. If this is, why are the sun and moon being created now? No, they were already created in Genesis 1:1. Everything's created. We're done. Now he's just focused in on this land. That's what's happening. It makes way more sense than what people do with this text. We call it like the verbal jiu-jitsu that they do on this text. Those of you know, like Chad Kaiser, jiu-jitsu expert, you know, he can make it work. It just hurts you. Okay, all right. The greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. So you got the sun and the moon, obviously. And God set them in the expanse. By the way, the word Nathan is used here, Nathan. It's the word appoint. It's the same word he uses for rainbows when after the flood. He appointed the rainbow to have what purpose? To remind them of the covenant. Remember that? Same word. He's not making the sun and the moon out of nothing. He's giving them purpose. He's appointing them to do something. It's not creating the lesser and greater light. It's giving them purpose. That's what the text says in its most natural reading. So then we keep going. We're getting in. Not only is the lesser light and the greater light to separate day and night, but they're also to mark off the seasons. And God saw all this was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Then in verse 20, and God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. Notice this. He's not creating birds, and he's not creating these creatures. They're already there. He's now giving them. He's like, okay, guys, take it over. Let's go. Things that we need in the land that are going to be good for humans, and fish, and big sea creatures. Let's go. That's what he's doing. And so he's appointing them to do that. Now, it's interesting. Verse 21... in most of your Bibles, has some type of conjunction. It either says so or whatever. It will say, so God created the sea creatures and every living creature, or it will say something like that. What's interesting the thing about that is that in the Hebrew, there is no conjunction there. There is no so, there is no therefore, there is none of that. All it says in verse 21 is God created the great sea creatures, and here again, now for the first time, 1:1 we saw bara, he creates something out of nothing. For the first time in Genesis, we're seeing that same word again, bara. Bara. He's creating the sea creatures and the birds. Now, here's the thing, though. He's creating them, but it doesn't say so, or it doesn't say therefore. Therefore, this is likely a comment on the day. What he's basically like saying is, not on this day did he make those sea creatures, but he's reminding you, as if this is in parentheses, saying, remember, God created this. God borrowed this. He borrowed this back in Genesis 1:1. It's making a comment that he told them to go and fill the sky and fill the water. But what he's saying is, but remember, he created them. It's not saying he created them that day. A lot of your Bibles put those conjunctions in there to make you think that's what it says, but it's not. It's more of a comment. In fact, in Genesis 1:1, anytime you have something with neshef in it, or the soul, which we use for humans, or anything that's a breathing thing, every time the text reminds you that God's the one that created that. It's a comment. It's not saying that he made the birds and the fish on day five. It's saying that he commanded them to fill the sky and the water around this land, and then he's saying, remember, he's the one who created them. That's what it's doing there. There is no conjunction. And so the most natural reading of this is, fill the sky, fill the water, it's going to be good for mankind, and oh, by the way, remember, God created all this. Then we move on, and we see him give a command in verse 22, and God blessed them. Now, here's the funny thing. The word blessed in Hebrew, this is going to be easy for you to remember, is barak. Barak, that's right. All right, no comments. I'm just going to say barak means blessing. Not sure what happened to our blessing, but I'm just saying. Okay, barak. What does barak rhyme with? Bara. The word blessing and the word to create rhyme. And one of the reasons that Genesis uses the word bara here, once he uses this word, is he's doing a wordplay. They do a lot of wordplays. By the way, when you get to Genesis 3, crafty and naked, the word naked, they sound alike too. And so that's why they call him the crafty servant. They're doing wordplays. There's a wordplay here. And the wordplay is God created the birds and the fish. And they're living beings. That's what it's saying, Nashif. And then it says in verse 22, and God blessed them, barak them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the sea, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. So what's happening here is he's using bara to remind you that he created everything in Genesis 1:1, but he's using bara, too, to do a wordplay with barak. Okay? All right, then we have day six, and this is where we come, but before us, we've got to have some other living things. So God said in verse 24, God said, let the land bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the land according to their kinds. Again, it's not saying every animal that was ever created. It's saying these particular animals that we need in the land. Okay? The Hebrew word has very specific types of animals it's listing, including creeping things, because we got a creeping thing that's going to come in Genesis 3, by the way. Okay? All right. And it was so. Notice he doesn't create anything there. But now it says, and God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground. And again, that made there is not bara, right? That's a different made. And so, and he brings the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, because it's going to be good for humans. But then on that day, he goes, then let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And he does this whole thing about making mankind. And there is bara again, and he is using that, and he is saying, I'm creating them. And on day six, for the first time, your translations, I think, have it right, and he actually creates them on the day six in the land that he prepared for them. And then we go to day seven, which we're going to talk about in a little bit. We're going to skip that. Go with me to chapter 2. Let's just read a little bit of chapter 2, and I want to ask you, do you see some parallels? So chapter 2, verse 4 is the beginning of the next segment. I'm going to argue that this is where he's repeating himself, but listen to this. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth, there's the merism, when they were created in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. And that when no bush of the field was yet in the land, same word that is in Genesis 1, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land. Where do we see that? Remember? For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. My question is this, is it likely this is repeating the same thing that happened on day two? You got mist, you got water, you got mist, hasn't rained yet? Is it possible that it's just repeating itself in a different way? And then you keep going on, and it says this. Then the Lord God formed man, the man, of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. There's Nashef again. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. Notice that one's in Eden. In the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made it spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So we've got trees coming up. Where did we see that before? Interesting. A river flowed out of Eden, and this is where it describes the place, but it says a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was the Pishon. It was one that followed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of the land is good. And then you've got the name of the second river in verse 13 is the Gihon. It was the one that flowed from the whole land of Cush. Cush is Egypt. That's the Egyptian river we were talking about again. And the name of the third is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth is the Euphrates. So again, it's setting up the same boundaries as the promised land that you're going to see in Genesis 15 when Abraham said, this is the land you get to go to. The Lord God took man, put him in the garden in Eden to work it and keep it. Just a quick translation note, we've talked about this before, but likely that should be translated, the Lord God took man, put him in the garden to worship and obey. Okay, the verb can go either way. There's a lot of reasons why I think it should be translated that way. And one of the main reasons is right after it says to worship and obey, you get your first command. And the Lord God commanded man. Worship and obey, command, fits a little bit better textually. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of, for in that day you eat, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper for him. Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird in the heaven and brought them to man to see what he would call them. Again, another parallel to Genesis chapter 1. And what the man called every living creature, that was its name. The name gave names to all the livestock. And to the word livestock, the Hebrew word there is not like every single creature, but particular types of creatures, by the way. Every livestock into the birds of the heavens or the sky, into every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a suitable helper for him. So the Lord caused him to go into a deep sleep. Okay, and by the way, I think this is true. Men can sleep deeper than women because my wife tells me that. I'm just saying. I can go to a deep sleep in like 10 seconds flat, and that means my wife doesn't sleep ever. True story. Okay, but man got into a deep sleep. He takes a rib, da-da-da, and takes him out. This is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother. My question is, do you see a parallel between 2 and 1? Even a hint of a parallel. Is it possible that Genesis chapter 1 says, in the beginning, God created everything? Then it says, and he really cared because his spirit was floating over a piece of land. And he was going to, and he says, let the sun rise. Let the water start, let the mist come up and let it start raining. Separate the water and the land. Let the vegetables grow. Let me give purpose to the sun and the moon. Let the fish go and the birds come in. Let the beasts of the field and all the things that humans are going to need to live, let them come onto the land. And let's put mankind there in our image. Is it possible day 1 through 6 is about the creation of the land and not the whole world? Try this on for size. Land's created intentionally in 6 days by God. He puts mankind in the land. Mankind disobeys him. He kicks them out of the land. God provides a redemptive source by choosing Abraham and tells them to go back to the land. After a lot of time, they get back to the land. They fail again. God exiles them out of the land. After a period of time, they're allowed through a redemptive source to come back to the land. After a period of time, they're kicked out of the land. And Jesus comes. Is it possible there's a pattern going on here? Is it possible the theme of the Pentateuch, the theme of the Old Testament, the theme in Revelation is we're going back to the land, the good land, the perfect earth, the perfect land? Is it possible Genesis 1 is not about the creation of the whole world, but about 6 days of God preparing this land himself? I'm just saying, it's possible. Is it possible that reads better than the light coming up on day one and the sun and moon not getting created till day three? Logical inconsistency, sorry, can't think it through. Not sure how that works. Is it possible he's not saying it was created out of scratch? He's just saying, now I've given you purpose. Sun and moon, you were just twirling around until now, but mankind's about to come on earth, and I care a lot about mankind. So much so, by the way, I'm going to put my image in them. And what I need you to do, sun, what I need you to do is you need to tell them when it's daytime. Moon, you're going to tell them when it's nighttime. Stars, you're going to tell them when it's nighttime. I'm going to give you purpose. The only reason you exist is because my creation is about to come into this land. I'm just saying. I think that's what the text is doing. I believe Genesis 1:1 covered it all. And we can all debate whether it's young earth, old earth, 100,000 years. We can have all these silly... My dad and I, we used to debate this particular topic ad nauseum. I mean, it was like people didn't even like to come over because it's like, oh, Frank and Chris are sitting at the table. They're going to talk about Genesis 1. My brothers would just like roll their eyes and leave the table. And we would just go, whoa. We can do this all day. But I think the natural reading of the text is that God loved us. And he was ready. And there was a cloud of witnesses. There was this group of people, and he's watching. He's like, let there be light, stage, boom, and then he put us on here. But you know what's interesting? We can do all of that. We'll have all these fancy debates, and we'll do what I did a minute ago, and that is we'll skip day 7. The one time in Genesis 1 it actually gives you something you probably should do, we skip it. So let's get in with day 7 here. So he's just finished creating mankind. God's just done his work in the land. He's gotten it all ready. And not that he needed to. I don't think God gets tired, but he's like, you know what, guys? You're going to need a break. So on day seven, I need you to do something. And he says this in chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the sky and the land, or the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts in them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed Barak, the seventh day, and made it holy because God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The implication later on in Scripture is that we're supposed to rest. You know what's interesting? You know what the land is? It's a place of peace and rest, safety and security. There's actually, when the word put later, 2:15, where I said that it probably should be translated worship and obey, the word put there is a particular type of put. It's a put that's safe and secure. You know, when Cain kills Abel, a lot of us look at it as punishment that Cain got ejected out of this place. He had to go away. Cain pleads with the Lord. He says, Lord, do not send me away. There's wild animals out there. They're going to kill me. There's wild people. There's wild things out there. They're going to kill me. Because he was no longer in the safe, secure area. And so God does a redemptive act there. He doesn't punish Cain. He says, I'm going to create this refuge, this place where you can go and still be safe and secure. And that's what he does. And God built this land. He spent 6 days getting this land ready for a place for us to come and be safe and secure. How many of you have a little fear of anything right now? Job, how your children are going to be raised. I mean, like, I got 5 children, and there's a lot of wondering going on here on how that's going to work. How many of you got anything? God created a place for us to come and rest and be at peace, not to fear anything but him. And that fear is a holy fear, and that's what he did. And I'm just going to say this, and when he was done creating that place, he rested. He didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because it symbolized what he had done. And I dare say that I think so many of us in here, we just don't rest enough. We don't have that secure place where we just go and just take a sabbatical and just say, okay, Lord, this day is yours. It's holy. You know, it's Sunday. At 3:30 today, there's nothing going on. You guys, get your scripture out. Let's tell you what, from 3:30 to 7:30, I challenge you to read all of Genesis. Okay? I'm just saying. It's funny, we'll have all these fancy debates, and then we just ignore day seven like it's nothing. But I believe God cares about each of us so much that he spent 6 days preparing the land for the very arrival of humankind. I think that's what the text is saying. In its simplest and most natural reading. And I just want all of us to just right now, we're going to bow our heads and we're going to pray. And I just want you just to think about this for a second. How much am I resting? How much do I just give God some time? How much do I just say, you know what, Lord, you spent 6 days creating me and the seventh day you rested. 6 days you prepared for our arrival on this planet. And you rested. Lord, help me to find a place to rest. Help me be secure in knowing that your spirit indwells us now. That in actuality, we're the walking land now. We're the walking place where the temple is. And all those fascinating truths that follow. But Lord, you just ask for us to be focused on you. That we rest one day and give it to you. Father God, I pray, Lord, that you will help us see you so clearly as you made it so clear to us when you put us on this earth and prepared the place for us. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.